Tragedy. All of us have gone through some sort of tragedy, I would imagine. And tragedies are tough. Even small ones. They don't have to be catastrophic things to be tragedies. Even the small ones can leave us asking a lot of questions. And it seems like one of the main questions we ask when we're going through something is, "So God, where are you? Why aren't you here?" This was a very small tragedy, but one of the tougher things I've had to do, and I may have told you this at some point before, is I got a call one time in the middle of the night from my uncle telling me that I needed to get a hold of my dad to let him know that their dad had died. And so it's middle of the night, and I call my dad, and I have to tell him that his father had just died, and I hung up, and of course, I'm just crying, and I turned around, and there was my best friend, Bill. We were roommates at the time, and he didn't say anything. He just gave me a hug. I just cried, and, you know, just for that small moment, it felt like it wasn't just Bill giving me a hug. I felt like it was Jesus giving me a hug through Bill. Then we realized that we were both just standing there in our underpants, and it got a little awkward, so funny how those moments can go quickly. We're going to be looking at a tragedy today as we start this book of Ruth. Okay, we're only looking at the first 5 verses of chapter 1, and we're going to start, if you're following on your blue slip, I normally don't put context as like a full first point. But I did today because the context is extremely important to understand the rest of this book, of understanding what the time was like when this was happening, and even a little bit more about the background of some of the main characters we're going to look at. So let's just jump right in. In verse 1, it says, "In the days when the judges ruled." So this was a period of time after Joshua had led Israel into the promised land, and before the time of the kings. So this is before King Saul and King David and Solomon and so forth. And this wasn't a good time. After Joshua's generation had died off, this is what the book of Judges tells us. It says, "Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals, the false gods. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Then the Lord raised up judges, yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors, who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived, for the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways." Kind of think of this as the Dark Ages of Israel. God would raise up these judges, people like Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, only to have the people continually fall away from him. And so this was a really dark and dismal time for the nation. And on top of that, as our text in Ruth tells us, there was a famine. Now, in the context of what we're looking at today, this seems to be a tragedy, but more of a minor tragedy compared to what's coming. But understand that famines were absolutely devastating in those times. I mean, they still are. But it's not as though they could have, Oy Vey, Safeway, drive in a big old truck full of food and say, "There you go, we'll take care of you." That didn't happen. Famines were devastating. And it's also very possible that this famine was part of God's judgment upon the nation of Israel. That's always a possibility. And so we find out there's a man named Elimelech who leaves his home of Bethlehem with his wife Naomi, who is going to be a major character in this book, and their sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And he goes to live for a while, so this wasn't a permanent move, in the country of Moab. Moab was about 50, 60 miles to the east of Bethlehem across the Dead Sea. And I want to talk just for a moment about Moab and its history, because one of the major characters in the book of Ruth is a Moabite. And it's good to just get an understanding of where she was coming from. So if you go back to Genesis chapter 19, this gives us the beginning of the Moabite nation. And it begins with, this is awful, an incestuous act of Lot's nasty little daughters after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. They get their father drunk, and I'm not going to go into any details here, but they became pregnant from him, and each of them had a son. The youngest daughter gave birth to Ben-Ammi. The older gave birth to a son named Moab. And so they became the founders of the Ammonites and the Moabites. When you look at it like that, this is not a real proud heritage for the Moabites. So what I want you to do is just kind of keep those things in your mind as we not just go through this chapter, but go through the whole book of Ruth, of kind of the what the feeling was of that day and who the Moabites were. And so now we come to tragedy. Tragedy strikes, and I've broken this into part one and part two. Part one, we pick up in verse 3. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. I imagine there aren't many worse tragedies than losing a spouse. And I know many of you sitting here today know that pain very well. Naomi has not only lost her spouse, but for a widow in that day, this could have been disastrous. Widows weren't usually really commercially successful, and so she would have been relying on her husband's income to support her life. The good news is that at least she had two sons, and they would be able to provide for her. We have no idea how long they were there in Moab when all of this happens, but her sons now are of marrying age, and so they marry Moabite women. Okay, now keep in mind who those Moabites are. Orpah and Ruth. Now, the Israelites were not explicitly forbidden to marry Moabites. They were prohibited from marrying Canaanites. But this was not an ideal marriage situation by any means. The Moabites were known for worshiping false gods and idols. So that leads into tragedy part two. I guess you could say even maybe part two and three, but verses 4 and 5. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and husband. Now that's the worst tragedy any parent can experience, is losing a child. In Naomi's case, she lost both her sons. And so now she's left with being in a foreign country with foreign daughters-in-law without any means of any kind of income, so she can't make a living now. And worst of all, she has no grandchildren. At this point, her family line is done, which to an Israelite was a worse curse than anything else. And I have no doubt that she was wondering, well, what's next? You know, my grandma used to say, if it's not one thing, it's 10. And a lot of truth in that, it seems like. And I'm sure she's thinking, is there no one who can help me? Now, we're going to see how that changes as we go through this chapter. But I bet even more so she was thinking, where are you, God? Maybe you can relate to that feeling. You know, what had Naomi done to deserve this? Had she and her family somehow turned their back on God? Committed some grievous sin? Well, Jewish tradition says, yeah, that's exactly what happened here. Jewish tradition says these tragedies came upon her because she and her husband left the promised land to go to some ungodly country, that they didn't stay there and trust in God. And so God was punishing them. Maybe? However, this isn't always the case. If you go back into Genesis, you see Jacob's family, and you see Joseph, his son, who not only goes to Egypt, ungodly Egypt, but he becomes second in command of the whole nation. He brings his Hebrew family into Egypt where they aren't cursed. They were suffering a famine too. No, they're blessed. Or how about Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus? Didn't they flee to ungodly pagan Egypt? They weren't cursed. They were blessed. I guess the real question here is, does the book of Ruth tell us that that's why Naomi was suffering, because of all those things? No. No, it doesn't say anything of the sort. Because the reality is God can use even ungodly places to protect his people until he blesses them even more. We always have to remember, you know, we know that God is here. We know that God is the God of our lives. He's with us always. But God is everywhere. Everything is in his presence. He is over all things. He is sovereign, even over tragedies. Some even believe that this family was cursed because Ruth let her sons marry these Moabite women. Possibly. I mean, how many times did God's people marry into these other cultures only then to fall away? And yeah, they were prohibited from marrying outside of Israel, in most cases, the Canaanite women, and everything else was frowned upon. But we have to be really careful here, because if you look at these stories of these people who would marry into these other nations and fall away, that's a matter of faith. It wasn't just the intermarriage. Faith was at the heart of it, because what they would do is they would allow these other people, their spouses, to bring in their, what they called household gods. You could buy like a dozen of these things at the market for cheap. And they were little idols, and they would put them up all over in their house, and the Jews were allowing this to happen. Maybe they were thinking, I don't know, I'll just cover all my bases here just in case. And that was the issue. Not only that, but, I mean, look at Moses. The Jews consider Moses a pretty good Jew. He married a Midianite woman. His second wife was Egyptian. But we know that that's not always the case. But again, we have to ask, does the book of Ruth tell us that this was why all these bad things happened to Naomi? Nope. Now, Naomi, as we will find out, definitely feels that God's hand is against her. Because little does she know, little can she know, that God is going to turn around and bless her in ways she couldn't even imagine. So, we can't just assume that just because tragedy struck Naomi, or just because tragedy strikes our lives, that we're somehow being punished by God. It could be. God does discipline us. But we can't just assume that. Said the book of Ruth doesn't explain why this has happened. It just has. Which then makes us kind of look at what happens when tragedy strikes our lives. And when we look at what's happened here with this woman, isn't that just life? I mean, like all of you, I have seen friends and family who have been hit by one tragedy after another, whether it be disease or losing someone close to them or whatever the situation may be. We've all seen that. I've seen very good people, people who are far better than I am, suffer terrible things. And it just seems so unfair. And then it's like, bam, they get hit again. You know, seeing my best friend Bill, the underpants guy. Please don't always remember him, though, as the underpants guy, okay? But seeing him in his early 20s, a man who loved Jesus, loved to share his faith, loved his family so much, and see him get struck down by brain cancer before he was even 30 years old. That was awful. I don't know, maybe some of you sitting here, you may have to try to imagine what this must be like, you know, of experiencing that or walking through that with someone, but I'm guessing most of you don't need to, because you've either experienced tragedy or you're there right now. We're going to see that Naomi gets extremely bitter towards others and towards God. And you know what? It's hard to blame her because it's so tempting to become bitter when there's so much ugliness and so much suffering going on. The good people, the God's people. And more often than not, we won't know why. The book of Ruth gives us no reason for why these things happened, and I think I know why. Because it's not about all that's gone wrong for this woman. This story, as we are going to see, is not about Ruth's tragedy. We're kind of stuck there today because we're just looking at these few verses. But what we're going to see is this is a book about the God of redemption, the God of the impossible, the God of the inconceivable, the God of the unworkable, the God of the unimaginable. And you know what? It's the same thing for our lives. God will use the tragedies of our lives for good. That is his promise to us. Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. So it's not the tragedies that we need to be focusing our attention on. It's the redeeming work of God. Friends, our suffering has a purpose. It refines us. It gives us opportunities for hope. How many of you have either read the book or seen the movie The Shack? Well, we'll see how many people have. Okay. It's an interesting book, interesting movie. There's a lot of mixed feelings on it, I know. Whether or not you like it, it does tackle the problem of why people, good people, innocent children even, why they suffer. And ultimately, the answer that God gives to the main character in this story, and granted, this is just fiction, but I tend to agree with this, is God basically tells him, look, I'm God. And I have a greater purpose for your suffering beyond anything you can see. You just need to trust me that I will work this out for good because I am good. That's really it, isn't it? Do we really believe that God is good? That God will work out all things for good? I think this is why the Apostle Paul gave us these words in Romans that we read. Depending on your take on it, either in our gospel lesson or our second lesson, you can take your pick there. But listen to these words again. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Pretty hard to argue with those words, because they remind us that God will always be with us, that nothing can separate us from his love. We may go through tragedies. We may go through trouble and hardship and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. But he will never leave us, and he will never love us any less. He says, trust me. I know things seem bleak, but trust that I know what I'm doing, that I will work this for good. And friends, we can believe that because Jesus is a God of redemption. You know, we've been talking a lot this year, and we're going to be talking about it a lot more through this book, about doing life together. And that is so vitally important. You know, that was Bill even in our underpants hugging each other. That's doing life together. But we always have to remember that doing life together also means doing life together with Jesus first. You know, the best thing you can do for anybody else, the best thing you can do, is to better your own relationship with Jesus. Doing life without him is dark and hopeless. I mean, think about it. He's the one who has a purpose for the tragedy that you are going through. He is the one that will redeem that situation and bring you through even stronger. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says, "We also rejoice in our afflictions because we know that affliction produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And this hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." I want to read just a few words. That's my favorite author and theologian, R.C. Sproul, in his book called Surprised by Suffering. He says, "If I hope in anything or anyone less than the one who has power over death, I am doomed to final disappointment. Suffering will drive me to hopelessness, and what character I have will disintegrate. It is the hope of Christ that makes it possible for us to persevere in times of tribulation and distress. We have an anchor for our souls that rests in the one who has gone before us and conquered." Friends, these opening verses from Ruth paint a very bleak picture of a woman who is suffering without real hope at this point. But as we will see, this book serves as a reminder that we can never lose hope as the people of God. We have a God who can take tragedy and make blessings come out of that. I'll leave you with these words that Jesus spoke to us today. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Amen. Please stand as we join together in singing our hymn.